And the rest of you, turn in your Bibles, will you please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 35. And I'm going to ask you, will you please, to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Amen. You may be seated. Two weeks ago on a Thursday night, a line of thunderstorms came through the area, knocking down some branches in the neighborhood in which I live. The following morning, the streets surrounding my area was crawling with telephone trucks and line workers. It was a good thing because our phone line was dead. And for the next couple of days, we just kept checking the phone line, and it continued to be dead, no dial tone. In fact, we had no phone service all weekend, but I didn't worry about it too much because there were repair guys, you know, just floating in and out of the place, and I knew it would just be a matter of time before things got fixed. But finally, on Monday evening, and I still didn't have phone service, I stopped to one of the guys working at one of the main junction boxes, and I asked him if our home was being affected by all of this, and he made some initial checks and said, "No, yours appears, from what I can tell, to be okay." And he told me what to do, which was basically make a number of phone calls and emails, fill out some online request forms with the phone company, only to be told that, based on our diagnostic testing, the problem appears to be in your home. Which I knew was not the case. But I was told how to check the phone line. You got a little box, little junction box on the outside of your house, and you got to get a little phone that has a cord. Remember those things? We don't have them anymore. I got wireless phones. Had to go find one of those from somebody, borrowed it, and so that I could go, you know, plug it in. And if it had a dial tone, then it was your problem. But if it didn't have a dial tone, it was their problem. I knew we didn't have a dial tone, knew it was their problem. So I went through all of that and plugged it in, and beep, I got a dial tone. You know, by this time, I've already composed a letter in my head of how I'm going to write to the phone company requesting a 25% rebate because I haven't had phone service all week long. I go back inside the house and try the phone again. It's still dead. And I'm thinking, oh man, what is the problem? I just can imagine, you know, digging through, drilling holes, pulling wire. This time I decide to look at the connection and realize that the phone is not plugged in. Hey, I thought at least I can fix that. So, Kathy wasn't home, so I call her right away, and I proudly inform her that my superior engineering and elite technical skills combined with my laser-like logic and problem-solving acumen has once again saved us from the ravages of an outrageous service call, and that our phone is back in service. And she doesn't buy it for a second and says, "How simple was it?" I said, "You don't want to be an E, you don't want to know." Don't you love to be humbled? That was not humbling, that was humiliation. I mean, please, just pull my fingernails out one at a time. It would hurt less. But as I laughed about that, I thought, you know, that is so much like me. Perhaps like you. When a problem arises, the automatic assumption is, it's your fault, not mine. I didn't do anything. I couldn't possibly have contributed to the problem at all. That was the spirit at Corinth. Parts of the church were putting themselves above other parts and were saying, "I don't have the problem. The problem's over here. The problem's with you. You obviously haven't arrived to my level of spirituality." And that effect was like cancer in the body. And the church of Corinth was full of problems, and fundamentally was a problem of the people thinking that they didn't have a problem. The problem was those other people. I'd like for you just to stop for a minute. And I want you to name in your mind three problems that you can see are in the lives of others in the church. And just limit it to three, okay? Please. What are three problems that, you know, you're thinking of, that person's got that, and that person's got, maybe it's the church as a whole. Now, some of you, by the grace of God, are already quick to acknowledge that you're part of the same struggle. And that what you identify in others is the same battle that you face. Praise the Lord. But others of you may be a bit more prepared to mentally distance yourself from those people because, quite frankly, you really do think that you are better than them. Is it possible that you've not taken the time with an open spirit and tender heart to fully understand what the other person is saying? You've not listened, you've not engaged, you've not prayed, you don't understand. We are a relationship with God, with each other through Christ, bound, baptized, indwelt, being refined by His Spirit. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the gospel of Jesus Christ that humbles us, the gospel that warms us, that we ought to live so close to the cross, so close that it's like a fire, its embers, its very essence is absorbed by our being and makes obvious to others by the aroma of our lives that we are close to Christ. And that aroma is personal humbleness. It is a love of others. It is a confidence in God and His promises. Well, in contrast to the message and the outworking of the gospel is a false sense of spiritual and personal eliteness. And this sort of thinking is so destructive to authentic relationships and healthy churches. And here in Corinth was the assumption on the part of some people in the church who were saying, there's no resurrection. And the reason they were coming to this assumption is because they said, you know, I can't figure out how it works. And if I can't figure out how it works, it just doesn't work then. And instead of asking, instead of investigating, instead of learning, there was a faction of people who had come to this assumption that there was no resurrection based upon so many cultural influences. And they were in danger of destroying one of the major tenets of the gospel. Now, it is true, verse 15, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Which is why a change must take place. A change that we are promised in verse 51. Well, how does this change take place? What is the process? And those are the questions that our text raises and answers. But I want you to keep in mind, even as we plow through verses 35 to 49 this morning, I want you to keep in mind, where is this text going? This passage does not just stand in isolation of itself. It is flowing somewhere. Where is it flowing? Look at verse 58, the very end of this chapter. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And the somewhere that this text is flowing to is a call to steadfastness, to faithfulness, to enduring firmness in Christ, and a call to flat out and radical abandonment to the work of the Lord. Because, brothers and sisters, there's absolutely nothing greater than you can give your life to. I want you to keep that in mind, because I'm not concerned that you simply understand the process of the resurrection of your body and how that will take place in the future. I, like Paul, want you to see the entire plan that God has in store for you, so that you are joyfully driven by that truth. Now look back with me at verse 35. Let's make some observations of the text. What's going on here? This very first phrase in verse 35. But someone may ask. And here Paul, like the lawyer mind that he has, is anticipating an objection that somebody may raise about the resurrection of our bodies. And then there are two questions that are asked in verse 35, which are basically the same question with two parts, or the same idea that's asked in two different ways. How are the dead raised? And then, a little bit more specifically, with what kind of body will they come? So that objection, which results in two questions, brings about a very sharp response in verse 36 from Paul. How foolish, the NIV. You fool, the New American. You foolish person, the ESV translated. Just because, and here's what's implied, just because you have not figured out how the resurrection will work, doesn't mean that God is scratching his head in a state of bewilderment regarding the entire matter. In fact, look at all of the evidences of in creation that is around you. And that's the first thing I want you to notice. And that's from verses 36 to 44, that our understanding of the resurrection is helped by the examples in creation. Our understanding of the resurrection is helped by the examples in creation. So what does he give us in verses 36 to 38? He gives us the example of seeds. Okay? All you kids, 5, 6, and 7 years old, and you got a little seed in your hand. Look at that seed. And what Paul says in verse 36 is, what you plant does not come to life unless it dies. I have had those seeds with me for almost 3 years now. And they have been sitting in this bag, sitting in my drawer, given to me by one of the men that I had the privilege of teaching in Russia. He wanted me to bring this home. Now, as long as these seeds sit in this bag, they are just, they aren't going to do anything. But you take these seeds and you plant them in the ground. Then they change. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That's the whole picture that Paul's painting here.
When you plant corn, you don't plant the corn plant, you plant the corn seed. The corn plant produces corn seeds, but when you look at a piece of corn, it doesn't look anything like a corn plant. Burying the mortal remains, the body of a person who has died, is like the planting of a seed. And you don't plant what will be, you plant what is. And then, I love this verse, verse 38. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. This verse is it's an acknowledgement of the ongoing activity of God in everyday life. We call that providence. God has established the universe. And in this universe, He has established laws that govern life. Lightning, thunder, snow, rain, all serve His purpose. Job 37:1. No sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father's knowledge. Matthew 10:29. The planting of a seed is not a random act of nature. No helicopter from a maple tree chooses its own path, but is carried to the ground by the God-ordained breezes of the moment established by His rule over the universe. You see, even the natural activity of nature is the supernatural classroom of God established to teach all of us His ways. Which is one of the reasons why, parents, I would appeal to you to plant trees with your kids. Show them in your gardens, in your flowers, how these created plants change like a resurrection, and they grow to show off the amazing glory of our loving Creator. When you look at a seed, for example, the seed of a corn, mere observation at that moment cannot tell you what it will be. Because it doesn't, as a seed, look very green, very stalky, very silky, or very tall. It looks like a dry, hard, a bit roundish, and a very light brown little seed. That's it. But this seed, this planted, is acted upon by the power of God, established in a process that we ironically call nature. Nature, which is so amazingly supernatural. And that's what God's going to do with the resurrection of our bodies. What is planted dies. It decays. What remains is acted upon by God, who in this act of recreation will give life to our mortal bodies and change them into something that is absolutely amazing. And all of these different kinds of seeds are different kinds of bodies that God has determined. Speaking of different kinds of bodies, Paul goes on to use another example from creation to illustrate the process, and that is the example of body types. He gave us the example of seeds in verses 36 through 38. Now the example of body types in verse 39. And he switches here from botany to zoology. And again, he's appealing to creation to demonstrate that the resurrection thing is not a big problem. The question that some may have is, you know, how can a terrestrial, earthly, human, fleshly body exist in the world to come? And Paul says, look, we're surrounded with examples. In fact, look, verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Human beings have one kind of flesh, even though we are also part of the vertebrate category. Animals have another kind of flesh. Birds have another kind of flesh. Fish have another kind of flesh. I mean, the biological processes of humans and animals have some similarities, which is why we are classified together. But there are also some incredible differences. Birds are not as complex as animals. And fish, for the most part, are of a rather simple design and function in comparison to animals. In fact, the order that Paul goes through in verse 39, he goes from the sophisticated and complex to the less sophisticated and complex. The point simply is, not all bodies are the same. And God has great experience with this. The body, like a seed that is planted, is not the same body that will be resurrected, and the body that is resurrected will be of a completely different kind of body, which God has already demonstrated that He is fully capable of making and creating different kinds of bodies. He has no trouble with this. And then He gives us in verses 40 and 41 the example of splendor. In fact, just look at how God has made different types of heavenly bodies that are not only different from earthly bodies, but even in the heavenly bodies, there are different types of heavenly bodies. Now, the point is, God will remake our resurrected body out of the seed that is planted into something that is perfectly suited for our eternal existence with Him, which brings us to what I call the BAM point in verses 42. 43, and the first part of 44. Go back with me to verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? He answers that question now in verse 42. The body that is sown, the body that is planted, is a perishable body. It is a body that is subject to the death and disease process, but it is raised, changed. It is raised an imperishable body, not subject to the death process anymore, no longer tasting in any way, shape, or form corruption of any kind. It is planted. It is planted in dishonor. But it is raised in glory. It is a glorious body, a body that beautifully reflects the glory of God. It is very difficult for us to look at and appreciate all of the beauty of the human body without making it something that is twisted and even idolatrous. The day will come when we will be able to appreciate the God-given glory of the human body without any of the sinful, idolatrous thoughts that occupy us now. The body that God has made even now is an incredible expression of His creative abilities. But this body that we know is a body that has dishonor in it because of the seeds of death and sin. But one day our bodies will be resurrected, never to know shame, never to be treated in a shameful way. Notice there in the middle of verse 43, it is sown in weakness. How do you feel weakness in your bones at times? Tired, run down, fatigued. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, one day you will be clothed with a resurrected body that will never be weak, never be tired, never in need of spare parts, never in need of Botox. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It is a physical body that will also be fully alive spiritually. Fully alive in God. Our resurrected bodies will not be an upgraded model of the old car. Our resurrected bodies will not be your father's Oldsmobile with DVD, GPS, and heated seats, all right? The resurrected body is a completely different body than our original body. And we see all of these examples in creation that God has experienced with this. And then in the last half of verse 44 to 49, number two, our resurrection and our hope of the creation, our understanding and our hope of the resurrection is secured by Christ. Our understanding and hope of the resurrection is secured by Christ. And what we see going on here are some contrasts in verses 45 to 48. Paul is saying, yes, we were in Adam first. Being born into Adam brings with it the perishable, the dishonorable, the weak, the natural existence that we have all known. But if you are a follower of Christ, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you've been given faith to believe, and now you believe in and you trust in Christ as your Savior and your King, then you are not just in the first Adam. You are now, praise God, in the second Adam. In the first Adam, Adam was a living being, but in the second Adam, who is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. The first Adam was made of the dust of the earth. The second Adam came from heaven. The first Adam was made of the likeness of the earthly man. The second man was made in the likeness of the man from heaven. Now, take on column number two all of the benefits of being in the second Adam. And when you come to faith in Christ, all of those benefits are now yours through Christ. The Bible speaks of several great unions. You have the union of God in the Trinity. You have the union of the two natures of Christ, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. You have the union of the husband and wife. You have the union of the believers into Christ as a body of believers. And in each of these unions, the part is connected and identified with the whole. And Romans chapter 5 is an awesome text that spells out our union with Christ in salvation. When you come to faith in Christ, you receive credit for His death because the Spirit of God judicially and positionally places you into Christ. And you may live on this earth, but your citizenship is with Christ. You this morning may be seated in a pew, but if you are in Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You may be standing at work doing your job, but you have an eternal standing, an eternal position in Christ. Because when you come to faith in Christ, He takes credit for your sins for which He died, and you are given credit for His righteousness, which were all of the things that He did when He lived. And not only that, but you are given credit for all of Christ. Being in Christ means that when He rose again from the dead, you received credit for that as well, which is why your future resurrection has been secured by Christ. Now, right now, you and I experience the effects of being in the first Adam, who was a living being, but that's temporary. You are guaranteed the effects of the second Adam, the life giving spirit. That's eternal. Right now, the body that you have was inherited from the first Adam, and it came from the dust of the earth. And by the way, this body that we have made out of the dust of the earth is amazing. It is an incredibly complex, fascinating organism that harmonizes a muscular, skeletal, endocrine, urinary, nervous, integumentary, lymphatic, digestive, respiratory, cardiovascular, and reproductive system all into one functioning body. We get frustrated in our day and age because when we try to go to doctors, They all specialize. Why do they all specialize? Because this body is so incredibly complex and fascinating that the more and more we discover about it, the more and more it's hard for one person to keep all of that in their brain without their head blowing up. The human body is amazing. But this amazingly complex, earthly, natural body has the DNA of the first Adam all over it. But that's not the end of the story. You think this is good and it's amazing. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Just as you and I have experienced the full humanity of the first Adam, we, if you are a follower of Christ, you will experience the full humanity of the second Adam. And the second Adam, Christ, did what the first Adam was supposed to do and did not. Christ lived under the reign of God perfectly. And though He did not deserve it, He died in order to appease the wrath of God. That was the expression of His righteousness toward us because we are sinners. And Christ died because He and the Father and the Spirit love us. Three quick things in conclusion. Now, how shall we live? My appeal to you, first of all, is to trust Christ, embrace Christ, believe Christ, accept all that Christ is and has done for you. If you have not come to faith in Christ and accepted Him as your Savior and King, stop whatever else you are thinking and doing and believe on Him now. Accept Him as your Savior. How shall we now live? Live now for then. Live right now, brothers and sisters, as a reflection of the life that you already have in Christ, though you have not yet experienced all of its benefits that one day you will. This is the point I will develop in the next 3 weeks. Next Sunday, we will look more specifically at how do we as parents prepare our children for life's most important events. Number three, keep trusting Christ by rejoicing with glorious hope in the future. That is why Martin Luther, in the third verse of that great hymn, wrote, "And though this world right now, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, who we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." Yes, we share in the likeness of the first Adam, but one day we will share in the likeness of the second Adam. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask the orchestra to join us. I'm going to ask the vocal team to join us up here. I would like for us to conclude by singing that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I think it captures so well the hope of the resurrection and this faith-producing, joy-producing hope that enables us to stand on our tiptoes in glorious expectation, all because of the gospel. of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, Father. We rejoice because of the gospel and all of the benefits that it brings to us through Christ. Right now we are blessed to be reminded of our glorious hope and our present security. Lord, for those who do not know that hope yet, open the eyes of their heart, that Christ will be all in all to them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.